we'll be reading from Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, and then also 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, if you had not yet resisted bloodshed, striving against sin. And then we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed are disqualified?
I think when it comes to the things of God and when it comes to his word, I think we tend as just members of humanity to select elements and to choose certain parts of God and of the scripture, certain practices, certain doctrines, certain commandments. But we also know that if we're truthful this morning, that there are also practices and doctrines and commandments that we simply don't like. But what we do with the reality of those that fall into that latter category is going to greatly affect how we walk out our faith, this faith that God has given us. I think all of us this morning tend to universally embrace the God who is gracious and the God who is loving. We love the fact that he sent his son to take the heat for us. We relish in the fact that he has made us positionally right with him. We hold to the fact that he's into restoration and he's into hope. And certainly we bask in certain elements such as grace and mercy. We like all that kind of stuff, yet truth be told, we don't always like hearing about his other attributes, things that might be a little bit scarier or a little bit more demanding of us. Thus, many of us have been, either on purpose or by accident, become conditioned, if you will, to a view of God that is incomplete. We hold this morning to what is often a one-sided view of who God is, and eventually the rejection of the other side of God begins to collapse our homemade straw man, and then we stand in a very real danger of ultimate spiritual collapse. We have seen it often right here in this community. We need not go any further to have witnessed the loss, the crash and burn of those who eventually failed to make that leap to grown-up faith. No, look, let's be honest. The fact is we would really like God to do it all. And we often tend to gravitate to the churches that offer that false doctrine. We have embraced his gifts. We have embraced his power. We have embraced all the unilateral aspects of our relationship with him. But then we will adversely tend to flinch at his call to now step up because of those things, to use those gifts, those blessings for his glory, for the furtherance of his kingdom. I think some have taken what really is a rather Gnostic position where they just ignore all the parts of the faith that involve what we're supposed to be doing, and we just slide it across the table and we put it all on Christ. And by doing that, we tend to then acquiesce to, I guess what I would see as kind of a position of a drone. We're void of passion and void of response, and God just, I guess at that point, just moves us around the board like a pawn. And then, if that's true, then it becomes where we're no longer anywhere near the relationship that we're being called to have, and it becomes just merely a duty where we're simply minions, and God is some distant, impersonal deity. By taking that stance, we essentially force a different Jesus to emerge. One that is not based on a scriptural picture. It's not based on the historical Jesus that we read of in the gospel accounts. What we have now then is a reimagined Jesus that asks nothing of us, does not require a maturing or an in-kind relationship with him. He just simply allows us to remain forever as spiritual children. It's a Peter Pan syndrome for Christians. The stark result of that kind of belief system is that it is forever based on receiving from Christ and never giving in return. Perpetually coming to Christ with our hands open as if he didn't already give us eternal and abundant life. He that he didn't already die, murdered a martyr's death for us. And then what happens? We only base this relationship then on receiving and never giving. Welcome to Christianity in America. Sooner or later, then, when God finally says no on some matter to you, and I promise you he will, we reject that still small voice, and we just simply go out and attempt to get it anyway. But now on our own. And I promise you that that is going to bring some painful discipline. Pain that touches our family, pain that touches our church and our community, and finally, it might touch your very life. Growing up and taking our place in a community where we can serve and give and love and respond and carry, listen to me, it's crucial. It is a do or die. How many of us have seen the loss? How many have we lost over the years because they only respond to Jesus as a child, only as a consumer? They want what they want, and they won't be denied. Now, I realize that many of us this morning have become very adept at defending our style of living. And we do so by rightfully proclaiming the things that we're living for. They're not sins. Hey, pastor, this stuff I got going, this isn't a sin. However, Paul warned us about something else that he called weights. Now, what happens is we tend to justify our lifestyle by claiming that the plethora of possessions and goals and pursuits that occupy our lives, hey, they're not sin. And you know what? They very well may not be in unto themselves. However, Paul warns us again here, not specifically about sins, but about the things that drag us down. The things that slow us down, the things that burden our lives, and the things that cause us to tire. And they may seem righteous, even through the Christian lens this morning. But some of them are killing us. And we've never known a dynamic Christian life because we're so wrapped up in the world with things that are not labeled as sin, but they're killing us just the same. Ultimately, they will, and I promise you they do, distract us from the kingdom, distract us from the one we verbally declared to be our first love. There's a guy, when I was researching this, he put up a short list on this subject. It's certainly not an exhaustive list, but I appreciated his list just the same. The first thing on his short list was personal hopes, goals, and relationships. Nothing sinful about that. Stuff like traveling and degrees and people I want to meet and extended family and business goals and savings and sports medals and trophies, et cetera, et cetera. I think you understand. Second thing on his list was material things. Again, in unto themselves, not sin. Clothing, a house, home furnishings, cars, etc. Three, entertainment. TV shows and movies and games and sports and parties. And fourth thing on his list was overeating. Eating more than we need to be healthy, eating junk food, eating more for the taste than for nourishment. Five, worldly books and worldly teachings. Worldly and sinful things, teachings of all kinds. They may be benign in unto themselves, but they are a time consumption. Lastly, fears and worries. Again, not an exhaustive list, but at least points us in the direction in case that there's any ambiguity in this crowd this morning. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus made a rather shocking statement. I have no doubt that it was meant as a hyperbole, yet it can't be ignored, though we'd like to. Jesus said this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I bet you that's not on your fridge. He also said in John 12:25, those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Now clearly, we have begun a practice in this country, really only probably in my lifetime, that needs desperately to come to an end. And that is, we have begun to draw lines in the sand and essentially draw or create diverse levels of Christianity wherein there are different kinds of Christians. Vastly varying between a mere tacit and an occasional church-going individual. They're over here, they're a Christian. With the, you know, that person has, I guess, a mental belief. That person has a claim of Christ. So there's that side over here. And then over here, there's the 21-year-old girl who goes to Haiti to serve God and others and loses her life violently in his service. Oh, no. I'm over here. Oh, yes, I love Jesus, but I'm not over here with that. Now, I realize you may be sitting there right now thinking, now that's not really fair, Pastor. I mean, going to Haiti is not what God has called me to do. So let me ask you, what has God called you to do? And please note the word D-O, do. What has he called you to do? Watch TV? What are you actively pursuing today for the kingdom glory? Now, I will assure you, and this may come as a bit of a stark thing for you to accept today, but I assure you that whatever God is calling you to do, you can't do it. Because God's not going to ask you to do anything that you can do. He's only going to ask you to do the things you can't do without actively working in and through you. If it's easy, that's not what he's calling you to do. If it's safe, that's not what he's calling you to do. Because I promise you, whatever he's calling you to do, It will be a challenge. And Jesus said in Mark 12:30, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strengths. Hebrews chapter 12 began with the word therefore in our text. Now, if you took it in the context, and forgive me for not reading broadly, you know how I feel about that. But I will tell you that chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews lamented on in great length concerning the very real cost of being a child of God. That chapter uses language of the likes of torture, being persecuted, whipped, put in chains. Says some were stoned, some were sawed in half, others were killed by the sword. Others were destitute and oppressed and mistreated, living lives where they had to wander far and wide, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Wow. But in stark contrast, we can then read that and be found absolutely incredulous. Whoa, 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 Pastor. Just what do you mean by serving Jesus and his bride, the church? I mean, hey man, I have a life. I got stuff going on. And then the next one comes a shot across the bow. You're just being legalistic, Pastor. You're promoting a works-oriented faith. I'd like you to tell the guy who is sawed and tooed or the guy that's living in a hole. Tell him that. Tell the girl who died in Haiti this week. And there was three of them. Not just her. 21 years old. We're so busy here. And she'd already given up everything. And finally gave up her life. So the passage says, therefore, or because of all of that, back in chapter 11, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. So what is meant by that passage, the very stark passage, is in light of these sacrifices made for God, what follows should be our response. What follows is our answer to it all. And he goes on in this passage, immediately it starts hitting these phrases with like, let us lay aside. Let us run with endurance. Look unto Jesus, consider him. Please note, all of those have everything to do with you and nothing to do with God. Other than the power that he's going to give you to fulfill this, but this isn't that God's going to lay it aside. God's going to run beside me with endurance. God's going to keep his eyes on me. God's going to considering me. No, he says, let us lay it aside. Let us run with endurance. Let us look unto Jesus. Let us consider him. And all of these things are actions that are actually ours to do this morning. And moreover, seemingly, clearly expected of us. Not just these Christians, not all these over here. No, everybody. Now the writer here, quite likely Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, calls upon us to actually move. Imagine. To actually act our faith, to respond to what God has done in us. And we are called to run the race, which explicitly calls for endurance on our part. Man, that don't sound like easy street, does it? And maybe it's just, you know, me becoming a grouchy old man, but I've had it right up to my eyeballs with this easy Jesus. I've had enough. Because it's a lie. We are called to endure. We forget, and I think perhaps we maybe never really knew that Jesus endured. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And he did more than just run the race. It says he actually ran this for the joy of it. He ran it for the joy. You ever see those guys? I see these guys running marathons like, no, no, no. But they all just seem like they're so into it, running miles and miles and miles. They run for the joy of it. I mean, when you hear that Jesus did what he did and he hung in there, he could have called 10,000 angels and he kept going. And he did it for the joy of it. I mean, that just makes me throw on the brakes. I mean, he endured all that stuff. He endured some very, very serious stuff. And he went right on to the end, and it says he did it with joy. On the other hand, I think many of us want to be like this Rosie Vivas. Vivas? She's dead now, but Vivas was a Cuban-American fraudster who, among other schemes, was declared the winner in the female category of the 84th Boston Marathon in 1980, only to have her title stripped 8 days later after the race when it was discovered that she hadn't run the entire course. In fact, she only jumped in about a half a mile before the finish. Yeah. We go, how could she? Wait a minute. What about us? Because I think most of us are willing to run a little. But hey, endure. Our second passage today, 2 Corinthians 13:5, says, examine yourself. Okay? Directions to you to do. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed to meet the test? Now, in that verse, the Apostle Paul is calling on the Corinthians to examine themselves to see if their faith in Christ is genuine. He wants them to determine if their walk matches their talk. And I think many people will profess their Christianity on some level, and they'll do it through varying channels. Some will kind of profess their Christianity because they have a knowledge of God. Hey, man, I grew up in the church. I was always in the church. Or their morality. I'm a good person. Or by their involvement in various ministries within their church or their community. Maybe they base it on a prayer they once said when they were in junior high at camp. Or maybe things like baptism or communion. Maybe they're using these things as proof of their salvation. But none of these things is Jesus using as proof of your salvation. The measurements, the quantifiers of our faith indeed are many. You say, how do I measure? Well, some of the quantifiers are going to be nebulous and unverifiable, and really only you are going to know the truth of those things. But there is one overwhelming and mandatory proof, none as stark and clear as this one, and that is quite simply the fire of passion. You're in love, and you're living like it. There is no greater proof. A driving passion for Christ, one that motivates us, drives us forward, and causes us to implicitly endure. Passion drives us to the front lines. Passion prioritizes quite naturally our life, motivates our living and our choices. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I have this passion. How do I get this passion? Well, first, it comes through a very real and active thankfulness and love. If you're in love on the human level today, do I need to, you know, teach you to be passion? Do I got to pull, you know, Nate aside and come on, Nate, let's go, come on. Buy her some flowers or something. You know, no one has to do that. Why? We all understand on that level, don't we? But somehow with God, it all falls apart. Oh, yes, we love him like no other, but we know him very little. We need to have an understanding of the cross. We need to have a thankfulness that God sent his only son to die on a cross so we might live. And I don't think we don't get that. I don't understand that. We have been given salvation today because of what he did. And yet we struggle to find the time. We struggle to find the priority. When we fail to actually run this race with passion, when we fail to participate with a gnarly focus, gang, to win that race, look, you're going to get tired and you're going to get discouraged because you're just not that into it. So then we fail to move forward in the faith that God has given us and that Jesus died for, and we see faith rather as a tool to get something we want. And so, again, we're out there with God with our hands open. Oh, we want the winner's trophy. We just don't want to run. We want eternal life. We just don't want to run. It really comes down this morning to the desire of your heart. Is it for him today? Are you here for him? Or is it for you and for this world? Is that where your heart and passion is? Because you're not fooling anybody. It's amazing how blind we can be concerning ourselves. Are you here today for someone or something? What are you living for this morning? What's the mo in your life? I mean, I wonder how many are in truth this morning fighting against God. And you are kind of clandestinely in the shadows fighting against God with your dreams and your aspirations that may not be what God wants for you. Maybe it's not what God created you for. And the fact is, so many of us consistently see our future and our path as, first of all, always tomorrow and always over there. Never today and never right here. For many of us, when we don't get what we want, I think we feel like we're dying. The passage there in Hebrews says, you haven't actually bled over this issue yet, have you? The writer is trying to bring us to some, I don't know, grounded perspective, if you will, here. Jesus had been beaten. He was crucified for his faith. How about you? Well, Pastor, I've been inconvenienced. Jesus was beaten and crucified. Yeah, but I have to spend Sunday mornings. He was beaten and crucified. Yeah, but I serve 2 hours a week over at church. Beaten, crucified. You see, we're not even in the same ballpark. And that's where the writer's trying to take us. He tells us that a relationship such as this is righteous, loving, father-son relationship. And that's what he wants to have with us. He doesn't want to have a unilateral drone relationship with us. He wants to have a loving, passionate, father-son relationship with us. And that's a fact. We don't want to acknowledge that, but it's true. I think few of us are just quite unwilling to look down into that deep hole, that deep dark well, and ascertain just to where we stand, because we don't want to know. We're afraid of what we might find. So seldom will we make that leap because of fear. But listen, you need to know something. As they say, ignorance is no excuse. We know that going in for, say, a yearly physical, especially at my age, I think that's a good thing. And what happens is you do that so that, you catch early symptoms of health issues before they become a problem. But listen, even more important than a physical checkup is a spiritual checkup. Because, you see, it determines the matter of where we're going to spend eternity. And forever is a very long time. And how many of us will live our Christian lives, quote unquote, in just this blissful ignorance that everything is fine? I think that that's one of the most important examinations you'll ever take. Now, make no mistake this morning, I'm not painting a different gospel. Indeed, our salvation is by grace alone, and we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. But as Martin Luther stated, he said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Real salvation and real faith will never be a secret. Everyone will know that for you it's game on. Many people, I fear this morning, will still attempt to profess a faith in Christ, but they're not surrendered. They're still calling the shots of their life. I do what I want. I come and go as I please. I go to church when I want. You know, if I had a little extra time, I might serve some. But I got a career, and, you know, I'm in school. I'm getting a degree, and I got to do my thing. Got to do my thing. Got to do my thing, Pastor. And you need to stop and realize that you're saying that you're still in control of your life. You are not surrendered. What is salvation? Salvation is the surrender of your life. It's all yours, God. All of it. There's no negotiation. There's no 60, 40, 70, 30 thing going on. You slide it all across the table in all of its messiness and say, God, it's all yours. And like he says in the Bible, he's like the potter. He puts us back on the wheel and he makes us into something brand new. And if you know me, you know what I'm telling you is the truth. This was never part of the plan. Never part of my dreams and aspirations to stand here in front of you. Paul exhorts us in our passage in 2 Corinthians to examine ourselves. Because the outcome of real faith will show that Christ is indwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. It will manifest his presence. He will manifest his presence by our godly life, by the desire and the passion to be obedient to the word of God. And not only that, but to participate. I don't want to spend my Christian life in the bleachers. I want to be on the field. I want to play ball. And I want it the NFL. I'm not looking for any kind of JV thing going on. Hey, you know, I kind of get along. I do stuff JV. In his book, Who Am I? My Identity in Christ, Jeff Bridges wrote this. He said, these are important questions that we should seek to answer truthfully. The stakes are too high to ignore them or play games with them. Our eternal destiny is at stake in eternity. Lasts forever. There is no end to it. All of us will spend eternity in the blessed presence of God, or we will spend it under the never-ending curse and wrath of God. So, the question each and every one of us should honestly face is this. Do I this morning have significant evidence that I am a new creation, a creation? Is there sufficient evidence that I am a new creature? Not perfect. Boy, if you're perfect today, if you stumble into the wrong church, okay? Not perfect. But by confirmation that I'm actually in the race. Are you running? If you're running, you're going to break a sweat. You're going to get tired. going to get weary. You're going to want to quit sometimes, but you're just going to keep running for the joy of it. What about my friends and relatives who consider themselves to be Christians but show little or no evidence of being a new creation? Well, I think that maybe out of a real love for them, you might seek to graciously challenge them to examine themselves. Hell and heaven and eternity's a long time, and there's no do-overs. Matthew 7, verse 20, says that we will recognize them by their fruits. See, we attempt to defy the things I'm saying today. We attempt to defy the clarifying truth by trying to claim that we are indeed an apple tree, although we're not growing any apples at all. Not only are we not growing any apples, but we're growing oranges. But we're still telling people, oh yes, I'm an apple tree. No, you're not. Oh, how offensive you are. But there's no apples on your branches. You're not an apple tree. The only thing that such seems to have any effect upon, really, if that affects us in any way, it's just us, again. It's amazing. We are taught in this society, sidebar, we're taught in this culture to always, you know, ultimately trust ourselves. Believe in yourself, trust yourself, let yourself, you know, go for what you say, believe, all, go on and on and on. Really? Nobody has ever hurt me or let me down as much as me. Come on. Your biggest pains in life, you did that. The biggest mistakes, you did that. The biggest hurts, you did that. The biggest mistakes. Somebody else, though, you did that. And yet, we're going to just keep going with what I feel like going? Seriously? That's part of growing up. No one else is so gullible as we are. So Galatians 5, 22 and 23 gives us this evidence. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is these things. Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So that means, especially effective in this act of measurement, is that if the Holy Spirit is present in my life, and we are told that if we are reborn, this is default position. If we're reborn, the Holy Spirit is living in us. And if the Holy Spirit is living in us, this is the fruit of his presence. This is a sign that he's there and active. This fruit. And please note, all of it. See, it's not fruits of the Spirit where you get to select a few.
Well, I don't have that one. And not that one. And I don't have that one very much. But I have this one, this one, this one.
The world can do that. Fruit of the Spirit. All of them. In that same chapter in Galatians, earlier, verse 19 and 20, gives us the fruits of the flesh. Flip side. This is what it looks like if you're on the other side. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry. Careful of that one. We think, I don't have any idols. Really? No four-wheeled shiny idol in the garage? Sorcery? Hostility. Quarreling? Jealousy? Outbursts of anger? Selfish ambition? Dissension? Division? Envy? Drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. So he's going to just throw in a little extra at the end. Galatians 5, you see, serves very well as the measuring stick as to where you stand if you're willing to look that far. If you're willing to be challenged. If you're willing to entertain that maybe, just maybe, you've been in church for years and you're still not born again. Not really. You're religious. I mean, you got some mental beliefs, but you've never surrendered your life. You're still in control. You need to understand something this morning. Satan doesn't care that you go to church. He doesn't care. I mean, if you're going to sit there and believe you're okay when you're not, then church is serving his purposes, isn't it? Lulling you into just this inability to consider the truth. James 2:17 and 18 tells us that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Charles Spurgeon once said this, true salvation is not to be found through the mere reception of any creed, however true and scriptural. Mere head notion is not the road to heaven. You must be born again. It means a great deal more than you must believe certain dogmas. The study of the Bible cannot save you. You must press beyond this. You must come to the living, personal Christ, or else your acceptance of the soundest creed cannot avail for the salvation of your soul, because salvation lies in Jesus only. I leave you with this today. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many people will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we performed many miracles in your name, but I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. I never knew you. Let's stand.